Well, good morning, Crossroads. How are we? Good to see you. I've got my Canadian tuxedo on today. Looking really good. Yeah. Hey, good to see you guys. Offering has already started to pass, and that's just a sign that we are going to be taking our offering. I'm glad that you guys are here with us today. A couple of ways you can give. You can give either with the buckets, or you can go online and give. Another great way to do that, go to our brand new website. You can take a look there, too. My wife and I, that's how we give exclusively, is online, so don't feel bad if you're not putting anything in there. But also just wanted to say welcome to our guests. If you are here today, we want to mention Merge to you, which is upstairs outside of the Nightingale Coffee Shop, a way for you to get connected, for us to hear about your story, and for you to take your first steps here at Crossroads. Also, if you are joining us online, I just want to say that I'm glad that you're with us today, because I realize this is your connection with us here at Crossroads, so we're glad that you chose to worship with us here, wherever you might be, in Starbucks around the country. So glad you're here. Also, to let you know about, we do have Easter coming up, and Easter is on the 4/15 and 4/16, April 15th and 16th, 3, 5, and 7, 8:30, 10, and 11:30 is when we're going to be offering those, with a special Good Thursday service, different than Easter, on 4/13 at 7 p.m. The past couple of weeks, we've been focusing in on volunteering, but now we are focusing in on Easter itself. The Easter service itself is going to be called Empty. We are going to be walking through the book of Jonah in the month of April, and on week two is when Easter lands, and so we'll be talking about Jonah and the whale and meshing that with Jesus. It's going to be really, really cool. Got some special elements planned with that, so make sure that you're here, and also be inviting people. Start praying about who God wants you to invite to these services. It's an easy invitation at Easter. Believe it or not, it's easier to invite at Easter and Christmas than any other time. Most people will say, yeah, I'll come. So do that. Be thinking of that. We're going to give you some social media things to share on your pages, and also some tangible things to give out next week for people. So just be ready for that. We want you to be a part of it. Empty, Easter at Crossroads. You see signs all over town. It's going to be pretty cool. But we are in week two of a series, actually in the middle of a series. It's called Generations. And it's a series that's looking at the generations that we interact with on a daily basis. And of course, I said last week that there are five different generations that we interact with almost on a daily basis. And of course, wouldn't you know, as I leave the service last week, someone says, oh, by the way, our family has six generations. And I said, okay, prove it to me. And they said, okay. So they sent me a picture. This is Grandma Doris. She's 100 years old. How cool is that? 100 years old. And then here is her picture of the family, five generations represented there, and a porta potty. And there is a sixth generation not represented because they're too small to be there. So how cool is that? So this exists. It's not like I'm making it up. And not only do these generations interact with each other in the business world and just on a daily basis, but we also interact with each other in the church world. And so we see God differently. We see the Bible differently. We see how it is to be a Christian differently. And so what we've said is that this series is really focused in on making sure that we are bridging the spiritual gap between us and them, that we are tearing down the silos and tearing down the walls that we put up that say, my generation had it right, yours is wrong, you should be more like me. And we're saying, no, we want to learn from each other and grow with each other as we look at these different generations. Now, to do that this week, we're going to be in the book of Acts today. So Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phone and want to go there, Acts chapter 2 and 17 is where we'll be. But to give us an idea of where we've been, the important thing is, last week we looked at two generations. We looked at the traditionalists and we looked at the baby boomers. Now, the traditionalists were people that were born before 1945, and that all the way through until 1964 is the end of the baby boomer period of time. So that's the time frame that we looked at. And we noticed that there are some huge cultural and historical things that shaped who these generations are and why they think that the way that they do. But we also realized that this generation possesses something that is so important for the next generation and beyond. It's this thing that you can't buy or Google or find on Amazon. It's this thing called experience. And experience is what every young person wants, but they have to either go through it themselves or they need to learn from somebody else. And we said that's what the Bible is telling us, is that we as the older generation need to be investing in the younger generation and telling them about what's to come. That's why we also said that last week, a bright future has an honored past. That in order for us to be able to have a good future, we must honor the past that's there as they invest in each other, invest in the next generation. And we see that's very biblical, because God's way that he passed his message on, his covenant message from one generation to the other, was through the older generation passing on to the next generation. And if it doesn't happen, what potentially could happen is what happened in Judges chapter 2, where we read that a whole generation came up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Now, that's a big thing for an entire generation not to know the Lord. And so what we're trying to avoid through this series is that same thing happening in our time. Now, we're going to switch gears, and we're going to look at two new generations today, this week. We're going to look at Generation X and the Millennials. Generation X and the Millennials, and if you haven't noticed, these generations are really, really different, especially when it comes to work. Take a look. Working.
I'm a baby boomer.
And I'm a millennial.
I like to show my dedication at work by working really long hours.
Well, I don't really feel like I have to work long hours, as long as I get my work done.
I am excited when my day starts.
I'm pumped when my work day ends.
I'll give you a call.
I'll shoot you a text.
I put in over 60 hours at the office last week.
I'm taking next month off to go hiking in Malaysia.
I worked hard to climb that corporate ladder.
I should already be at the top of the ladder. I have a degree.
I have many titles here at work.
Hey, I'm entitled too.
Oh, hey. You know, I am fine with Folgers.
Oh, I only drink Starbucks.
I like Fleetwood Mac.
I like the MacBook Pro.
I just learned how to use the Facebook.
I just hacked his Facebook. Yeah, he doesn't know it yet, but when he retires, I plan on getting his job.
She doesn't know this, but I'm never going to retire. Casual day means I wear jeans.
And business attire means I take out my nose ring.
All right, tell you what, why don't we discuss things that we admire about one another?
Okay.
Well, you start.
Well, I admire your knowledge and your experience.
And I admire the way you can get things done quickly.
And I admire that when you talk to somebody, you really stay focused.
And I like how you can status, send, upload, tweet, and view all at the same time.
Well, if you think about it, in my generation, we were practically born playing video games.
Yes, and I was taught if you work hard enough, you can win the game.
Well, in my generation, we're pumped full of self-esteem.
Of course you are. You were given a participation ribbon for everything you ever did.
Well, you know, we can do with a little bit more at work here. I mean, why doesn't anybody ever say, hey, great job getting your work done, or awesome job getting to work on time? No, it's like it's just expected.
Well, I think this discussion has been a great success.
Oh, so do I. I have been totally amazing.
Really? How do you know?
Well, it says so right here.
Hi, I'm a baby boomer.
And I'm a millennial.
And we're Generation X,
and we're stuck in the middle of all of this. Shower
and the blood starts pumping. So, might hit a little bit too close to home on some of those, but we're going to dive into these two generations anyway today, and we're going to look at Generation X to begin with today. I'm going to be using my friend Hayden Shaw's book, which is called Generational IQ, to kind of unpack a few of these today. As we did last week, we just wanted to be able to say, okay, what do these look like? I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, that really helped me understand a little bit more about our generations, and so I hope it's helpful for you today also. So, Generation X was born between 1965 and 1980. It's sometimes known as the most misunderstood and invisible generation. Any Gen Xers in the room today, right? My people, right? I love it. All right. I'm a Gen Xer. So three things shaped us as we went in our generation. And the first thing is that we were squished. Right? So Xers were smack dab in the middle of the changing family structure. No other generation was impacted more by the rise in divorce than Xers. And as a result of divorce, when it became more common, our unstable family structure caused us to look to our friends to be more of our community. That was our new type of family. Second thing was downward mobility. See, as Xers, we were the ones that missed the economic growth, and we were forced to deal with the higher prices that economic growth had created. So everything was more expensive, but the salaries to match these expenses were not available to us. And if being squished by high housing prices and lack of jobs was not enough, the college expenses quadrupled while the grants and the financial aid were slashed. So the third thing was, though, is that parity happened. This generation, Generation X, had access to more news than just the local news. And the idea that came about was this idea that I can't believe everything I was told. That was born in this generation, and it flourished and has developed even more as the generations have come. In fact, as multiple authors have said, we won't be able to understand Generation X, the millennials, or anything after that until we understand this idea of true for you, but not for me. See, that idea was born in Generation X. Because we were squished, there was downward mobility, and there was parity. And when it comes to God, there were some extreme strengths and also some things that would skew us away from God. The strengths really came into is, number one, Generation X people, we prioritize community very highly. Because of the unstable family structure that we've been brought up in, and we've learned to grow more with our friends, we need an emphasis on community. That's why growth groups, small groups are very, very important to us in our spiritual walk. So, prioritize community. The second thing, we see the spiritual life in all of life. See, Xers have a real ability to see that God has a need to be in all aspects of our life, not just on Sundays. And additionally, that's where our drive for the underprivileged and for the poor and the marginalized comes from, because we believe that God needs to be in every facet of society. Number three is that we value life and family over work. So Xers are focused on being present with their families, and they see their time as a very high value. And so community, spiritual and all of things, and the value for family and work have really identified and shaped us spiritually. But also with that, there's a counterbalance to that. Because of this, we become very cynical, and we built our own truth. Again, we said that there's this idea of true for you, but not for me. We've created this mindset that challenges much of what the Bible says. And as my friend Hayden says, he says, today Xers don't care as much if the Bible is accurate. Many don't think it is. They care if it works. See, that's what Generation X is looking. That's our spiritual mindset. As we look at what's true for you, it might not be true for me. We're looking at the Bible differently. We just want to know that it works. Now, that's Generation X. Just a brief look at them. But now, let's look at the millennials just a little bit. The millennials. It seems to be the most talked about generation of all time. Companies are spending billions of dollars trying to figure them out. So let's look at them too. Now, millennials were born between 1981 and 2001. Any millennials in the room today, right? Feeling good about yourself. You know, I'll give you a participation ribbon for coming here to church today. Well done, right? Pat on the back, all right? Millennials, people, millennials. I had one guy come up to me after when he goes, hey, I'm a millennial. I never got anything. I'm like, well, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you, right? So number four, four things that have shaped the millennials. Number one, heavy parental involvement. Heavy parental involvement. Listen to this study. It found that 77% of millennials regularly seek advice from their parents. And another study found that by 1990, 80% of all fathers were in the delivery room for the birth of their children, which was up dramatically from just a couple of years before when it was only 27% of fathers in the room. So millennials completely changed it. Heavy parental involvement. The second thing is that fear of low self-esteem. This is where the surge in participation ribbons came from. Like, trophy people love the millennials, right? They just love it, all the stuff they get to make. Millennials were brought up to believe that they can do anything and no one is a loser. No one. In fact, in one study, they found that 96% of the millennials that they surveyed agreed or somewhat agreed with this statement, that I can do something great. Right? We pump them full of so much self-esteem that they know that they can handle anything in this world. Number three, technology is everywhere. Technology is everywhere. This should be a no-brainer. Millennials are the first generation to have technology as the cornerstone for pretty much everything they do on a daily basis. But listen to this. In a study that was done by McCain World Group, they found that 50% of the millennials interviewed would give up their sense of smell to keep their computer or mobile phone. Their smell, people, right? Just a tweet, that's what you want, right? You can never smell a steak again, but you could get your Facebook post up, right? This is what we're saying, people. Crazy. Number four, emerging adulthood. This blew my mind. The millennials have grown up with this stigma as the generation with the failure to launch. Maybe we've heard about this. More and more millennials live with their parents longer and longer, which has actually affected the age that people are considered to be an adult now. I'm not even joking. It is now said that a person is considered to be an adult at the age of 26. 26, then you're an adult. Bunch of millennials are like, sweet, I got like 4 more years to milk this thing, right? That's fantastic, right? I am awesome, okay, right. 26. But there also are some important strengths about millennials that will spill over into their spiritual walks too, and I think it's important for us to understand those too. Number one is that they want meaning. They want meaning in their life, not only just meaning at work, but also meaning within the church. And so the New York Post columnist Naomi Schaefer, she wrote this book called Got Religion, and she suggests that millennials drop out of church because the church isn't much different from the larger society in not entrusting them with serious responsibility until they're in their 30s. So there's a bunch of millennials out there that are saying, listen, I want to be part of this, and it seems like the church is saying, no, you need to be a little bit older, you need to wait. So they want meaning. Number two, they want authentic. So millennials are looking for openness from people so they can connect on a deeper level with them, which is where authenticity lies in, where you have that deeper connection. They can see through things faster than previous generations, and they really are seeking truth, the truth of God, more and more, regardless of whether they want to accept that truth. They still are seeking. So they want authentic, they want meaning, and they also want teams. And beyond just working together, you know, at work, they also want us to work together demographically too. So they're looking for more color, more gender biases, more gender blindness in our thing, more in any other generation before. We want that blended society together. They're looking at the church and they ask the question, when will you stop fighting with one another and start to get along? Because they want a team, they want authenticity, they want meaning. But there are three things that have really kind of shaped their spirituality from a negative sense because of some of these that we read. And the first is that they miss that their morality is actually contradictory. So millennials are the most educated generation in all of history. They have more at their digital access at their fingertips than anyone else in the world. Yet this information hasn't created a certainty of what they believe on deeper issues because they still will answer the questions that you ask them deeply. I don't know, like, I guess. Like, you know, like, that's their answers to a lot of things. And one study found that 34% of millennials didn't know what makes something right or wrong. 34%. But yet, they could explain somehow their moral reasoning if you just gave them enough time to explain it. Again, to quote Hayden's work on this, he says, the tools they've been taught to use are a reaction to science or religion as the final authority instead of a coherent approach to moral reasoning. They are contradictory and self-refuting, therefore they're unsustainable. So they look at morality as unsustainable because they're self-refuting. Second thing is that they miss the power and the importance of church. Church has become something that isn't important right now, but might be important later, maybe. And research has found that 9 out of 10 unchurched millennials believe that they can have a good relationship with God or learn what it means to be a Christian without going to church. But now listen to this other aspect of the study, which I thought was fascinating. 9 out of 10 of that same group, 9 out of 10 of them have at least one close friend who's a Christian. 89% said they would listen to someone tell them about their Christian belief. And 46% of them said they would join a small group or learn about the Bible in some sort of small group if they were invited to it. 46%. So they're still curious. They're still curious. But I think the last one, I think, makes the most sense as we look at these first two together, and is that their Christianity has been hijacked. Because of their reality and their morality and the non-absolute truth that they believe, they have replaced Christianity of the Bible with be good, feel good, live your life because God is watching Christianity. It's no wonder the millennial generation has ushered us into what's called the post-Christian era. We are having to start from scratch in so many different areas because parents have now opted out and don't want to be a helicopter parent anymore. They want to let their kids live their life however they want, and wouldn't you know it, that they've started to go away from the church and from Jesus altogether. Now, authors and researchers David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons say, when we don't believe rightly, we are confused and outright mistaken about God's intent for human flourishing. We embrace distortions about God, humanity, or the world. Now, that's why I've called this sermon today, Where Are We Now? Generational Degeneration. Because slowly over time, we are degenerating away from Christ and into this feel-good moral deism at best. And this is the idea that God is out there, but we really only like the aspects about him that match up with our life and what we're doing right now. And if it's outside of that, we simply don't want that part of God. And we will smooth off all those rough edges of God, and all we want is a smooth version of God that loves everything that we do and loves us just the way that we are. It's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of you and me. That's what we want it to be. So what do we do with this? So what do we do? What should we do as a church in response to these types of generations? Realizing that we can't return to how the way it used to be, nor maybe is that even possible for us to do that, or what we should do. But maybe the better question would be is to ask this question, is this something new to the world of Christianity, or have we seen this before? And the answer is that the church has been here before, and by God's grace, we can see how they responded to it. So again, let's consider Acts chapter 2 today. And when you turn there, we're going to be in verse 22 in a second. And what you'll find is that the church is brand new. This is after the Holy Spirit arrived at the day of Pentecost and the disciples are charged up, ready to go. Jesus says, hey, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, whoo, it's going to be awesome. And boy, did he. He came there ready to go. They were spiritually on fire, ready to go spread the message of Jesus to whoever would hear. But before they did that, Peter, he's a leader of the disciples. He stands up to the mic, and he gives the first public sermon after Jesus had gone. And he goes right for it. Man, he goes right for the jugular. Read what we see in verse 22. Peter speaks, and he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, free him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jump to verse 29. He continues, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath and that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter just goes after it. Like, no background, no fluff, no nothing. He just says, you killed Jesus, knock it off, and repent, right? That's what he says. That's Peter's words, right to this people. But that was the audience that he had in front of him. It was the people that knew Jesus, that might have lived with Jesus, that might have seen him or interacted or definitely had killed Jesus. But these were people that knew Jesus, and Peter knew that. Peter was speaking to a generation of people that didn't need much backstory because they were the story. Like, that's who he's preaching to. So dude cuts right to the chase. Like, he says, listen, you killed Jesus, knock it off, repent, and claim him as Savior. And you know what? 3,000 people accepted Jesus that day. As a pastor, that's a good day, right? That's a really good day. That's amazing, right? And so he knocks it out of the park. You would think that is what we're talking about. People becoming Christian, that's what we want. But the question we have to ask is that the approach that we're supposed to use all the time? In other words, does the Bible say, look at what Peter said, I want you to do that all the time. I want you to just go for it. Man, go for the jugular right away. Go for it, go for it, go for it. That's what we want you to do. Well, let's look at that idea as we compare and contrast this story with what just happens a few chapters later in Acts chapter 17. So in Acts chapter 17, I just want you to turn there for a second. And what you'll find in Acts chapter 17 is very interesting because no longer is Peter speaking, but now it's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, he used to be a Christian killer. In fact, he was a religious guy that knew a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus knocked him off his donkey, said, hey, stop killing people in my name and become a Christian. So he did, starts planting churches all over the place, and he's just going from town to town. In Acts chapter 17, we find that he lands at this place called Athens, and he's starting to consider maybe planting a church and being a part of the community there. And let's notice what he does and what he interacts with as he comes into this new city to be able to figure out what can be the most effective for them. Look in verse 18. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, this makes perfect sense. Again, I told you that Paul was kind of a religious guy, so it makes sense that the first place he would go would be to a bunch of religious people. So he goes to the synagogue. He finds these Jewish people. He also finds, it says, God-fearing Greeks, so people that kind of knew what was happening, a little awareness of that. That would make sense. That if I'm going to go somewhere, I'd like to go where the people are wanting to hear me. So he goes to the synagogue. He kind of sets up camp, and he goes from there. But the question now we have to ask ourselves is what happens after that? Because here we read in verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So as Paul is preaching in this synagogue, all of a sudden these philosophers and thinkers start to overhear him. They start to catch wind of what he's preaching about, and they start to get some questions in their mind. They're like, "Hey, listen, this sounds like a new god." And they were all about multiple gods. They say, "Hey, listen, this is a new god. Like, what he's preaching about, we haven't heard this. We need to know a little bit more." And so these thinkers bring Paul to a place called the Areopagus. Now, listen, this is fantastic. Check this out. That's why I love the Bible. Okay, this is super cool. Okay, so they take him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is interesting. It was located on the hill just northwest of where the Acropolis in Athens was located. And what it was, the Areopagus actually, if you translate it, is the Hill of Ares. And Ares was a god that was in charge of destruction and war. In Roman mythology, they would have called that god Mars. And so in Christian traditions, we call this place Mars Hill. But think about this just for a second. Paul, super Christian Paul, like Super Mario, crazy Superman Paul, right, is just plopped down in the middle of like a mythological God-worshipping place, and they're saying, "Hey, tell us about Jesus." To which Paul says, "Thank you very much. I will take advantage of this," right? This is amazing. I love the Bible. It's so cool, right? So he's plopped down in the middle of the Areopagus, and he's all these people gather around to hear about these different religions and these different schools of thought, and Paul is literally taken to the place, the epicenter of maybe where evil resides, and he's able to say, "Hey, tell us about Jesus." So how does he do it? Verse 19 again says, "Then took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are representing? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.'" Now listen to verse 21, very important. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the greatest and latest ideas." So Paul is taken to a place with a bunch of smart dudes, philosophers, a bunch of thinkers sitting around, and all they're doing is talking. There is no action, just a bunch of talk. Isn't that our world today? That's exactly what happens, right? We live in a world where people would rather debate homelessness on Facebook as opposed to going out and feeding the homeless, right? We live in a world that would rather just think what's good for you is good for you and what's good for me is good for me, and we just want to ignore absolute truth even though it's right there for us to be able to find. We are more excited to debate than we are to engage. We'd rather just sit around and talk, sit around and think. And this is what Paul was surrounded by. This is who was in front of him. This was his mission field. So how would Paul react to a group of people that really knew nothing about Jesus? That there was no foundation to be able to pull from? That everything Paul was telling him was completely new to them? They hadn't heard any of it before? How does Paul start off with this type of person, this group of people, this generation? How would he approach it? Let's keep reading. In verse 22, it says, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you.'" I love Paul. The dude's awesome, right? So Paul saw the need for them to have a new perspective on how they were looking at things. And so instead of starting with where Paul was at spiritually, he began with where they were at. He used their gods as a tool to present Jesus to them. He says, you know what? I'm walking around your town. Nice place you have here. Got a bunch of gods around here. How's that working for you? In fact, so much so that you have so many gods. You even have one over here you've called John Doe. You ran out of names for your gods. How jacked up are you, right? That's what he's saying. The Bible is awesome. That's why you got to read this thing, man. So he says all these things. He says, listen, the way you're living's got to be pretty empty, doesn't it? You follow these gods that want everything from you but give you nothing back. Isn't that an empty way to live? But doesn't that sound familiar to us too? In the world that we live in, right here, right now, a world that looks to empty things to fill a void inside of them. A world that has the foundation for Christ, or even the knowledge of Christ, is growing smaller and smaller with each year that's passing. A world that needs to hear about Jesus, but may they need to hear about it in just a different way. Paul continues in verse 24, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he had made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history in the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have even said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commanded all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Y'all, Paul gets it. He gets it. He doesn't force a Peter Acts 2 approach onto an Acts 17 group of people. He uses their language, their culture, and where they're at to meet them. Guys, he even quotes some of the poets, the secular poets. He even quoted one of their gods in there. He even unpacks everything like, hey, listen, don't you notice that all these gods are kind of wanting everything from you and you don't get anything from them? Could you consider something different? He uses everything that they're thinking and turns it around to point it to Jesus. In other words, he doesn't drive the Jesus bus in the middle of Athens when a Star Wars reference would work much better, right? He just gets it. He sees them where they're at. Could Paul have melted their faces with theological bombs? Could he have recited the Old Testament backwards in Hebrew and Aramaic? Sure. But would that have done any good at all? Probably not. See, Paul knew he needed a new approach to these guys, an approach that was effective. But yet, consider this. He gave the exact same message. He may not have used Peter's approach, but he gave them the same message, didn't he? The same message. See, this is what I want us to see and understand clearly today, is that the message is timeless, but the methods must be timely. The message is timeless. The methods must be timely. See, the message is very simple. The message of Jesus is unchanging, that you and I are apart from God because of our sin. And sin is the things that we do that we know we shouldn't, and the things that we do that we didn't even know we shouldn't be doing. That the sin has taken us apart from God, and God says that that sin requires a penalty, and that penalty is death. But because of Jesus, we are given grace that frees us from sin. And because of his sacrifice on the cross and the empty tomb, we can live free in him. And the only way to receive this forgiveness is by accepting Jesus into our life and receiving the gift of grace, turning our lives over to him fully. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to the eternity with him. He's the only way. That is the message, and it never changes. But how we communicate that message, the methods that we use, they must change to reach the generation that we're in. They must. Guys, that's why we are so hyper-focused on getting our youth and our young people involved in our ministry, even if they're not 100% ready for it. That's why we have young people on stage all the time. That's why I ask young people all the time, we'll even get them together and say, hey, how can we be doing things better? How can we reach you better? That's why I love having our youth in our service. That's why I love seeing what our church is doing, is that our generations are coming together. And guys, it's easier than you think to be able to do this. Last week, I gave you an opportunity, ladies, to become part of MOPS, and a lot of you stepped up to do that. Let me give you yet another way to kind of think through this, because some of you might be saying, listen, I can't pull off like a Canadian tuxedo. Like, I can't do that, right? It's not me. So how do I invest in the next generation? Well, what if you invested in people that were investing in the next generation? Two opportunities. One in the hallway right now. There's a place called the Money Wall out there. Boring name, best name we came up with. It's called the Money Wall. And the Money Wall out there is helping to support our junior hires and senior hires as they go to Hume Lake this summer for camp. Hume Lake does a fantastic job of meeting our young people where they're at and in their language better than we can. So how you can be involved in that is going out there, grabbing one of the envelopes off there. There's a number on there. The number is the dollar amount you would put back in the envelope. So take that dollar amount, put it back in the envelope, bring it back before April 2nd, and you are helping our junior and senior hires be able to know more about Jesus on their level. Take 50 of them. I don't care. Just take some and be able to bring it back and support our youth as they go to Hume Lake. Second thing you could do is that this summer, we are going to be doing our first VBS called Gadgets and Gizmos. I don't even know what it means, but it sounds really cool, and it's going to be amazing this summer. But this is a way that we can reach even the younger kids on their level that are going to have a blast doing it. You could help by volunteering. You could come to the meeting on March 28th at 6:30 p.m. in room 206. You could volunteer some of your time and say, I'm willing to invest in the next generation. We'll teach you how to do it. You're not on your own, but this is a great way for you to be able to say, I want to meet that generation where they're at. Two different ways, Money Wall and VBS. It's so important for us to do that because the message is always timeless, but the methods must be timely. And what's so important, I think, is what Pastor Irwin McManus said, because the reality of what's to come if we don't do this right is that we've created a religion using the name of Jesus Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing, and worry about nothing. Guys, that is what is at stake. It's the reality that if we are not intentional, we may lose a generation because we've created this false sense of who Jesus is, and he's lost in a religion with his name on it. That's what's at stake. We must be willing to look at things differently and in any way connect with the next generation so that message doesn't get lost. And that's why, guys, I love Jesus so much. That's why I love it so much, because if you look at his ministry, he was so conscious about connecting with the people he was engaging with, meeting them where they were at, walking to them, not making them walk to him. He was conscious about that. And that's why at communion, we have a chance to remember the message that he was telling them, remembering this message of grace and mercy that he was telling them, the gospel message. That he's telling them the severity of what they've done, but showing them the sacrifice of Jesus that made it right. He's pointing them back to that. And we have to know that following Jesus doesn't put us in a safe bubble. In fact, it puts us on the front line of battle. It's where you go face to face with your greatest fears and failures and insecurities and hurts, and you stare them down. But unlike everything else in this world, you don't have to stare them down by yourself. Because as a Christian, Jesus stands in front of us and he destroys them with his grace and with his mercy. But without him, you're left staring those down by your own strength. And I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but they will win every time. You might be able to smooth it over for a while, but they will win. Only Jesus can defeat those things. Listen, if you don't have Jesus in your life today, I'd invite you to turn your life over to him today. To stop trying to fix your life and start letting Christ do that for you today. No matter what generation that you're in, we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. That is the universal thing. There's the universal thing that sin is real. There's the universal thing that Christ is real. And together, those things get eradicated because Christ defeats our sin for us. And we never could do that on our own. And that's the message we want everyone to know. So at the end of this service, if you don't know Jesus, there's a cross at the front and prayer stations in the back. They would love to pray with you to tell you more about this Jesus. And in a second, as we take communion, the trays will pass in front. There'll be two cups in there, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take them both out. Hold on to them. If you don't believe in Jesus, just let it pass by. There's no shame in that. But as a believer, this might be our opportunity to reconnect with Christ in a new way. And maybe for you that don't know him, to give your life to him for the first time today and take communion, because now it means something to you, because it represents the gospel message that never changes, that has now affected your life forever. It's a message that transcends time and culture and calamity. It is the message of grace of Jesus that will stand the test of time, and it is the message that we must pass down to every generation to come. That is on us. And we must do it in a way that they can relate to, so they can mean something to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it's living and active, that is so, although it is an old document, Lord, it is a very relevant document, because the words that are in there were spoken by you, that you inspired those words for us today. And so many of us, maybe as Christians, we've been trying to do Acts 2 things for so long when we need to be doing Acts 17 things, that we need to understand who we're speaking to and the framework that we have around each other so we can speak on common ground. But Father, we know the only way that we can do that is if you're in our life. So Jesus, what we ask is that you would come over this place. Holy Spirit, you would fill this room. And that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would simply say, Father, I'm a sinner. I'm apart from you. This message of grace is what I need. So Father, I ask that your son Jesus comes into my life, that he would wipe away my sin, that he would make me a new creation, and that I would walk in his freedom now, and that I might now tell someone about what I've done, whether it be at a cross or the stations in the back or just someone, Lord, that I would spread this good news of Jesus to others and to a generation that needs it. And Father, at this communion time, we remember you. We simply and humbly come to you and say, thank you for what you've done. May we be empowered to do something with it. Jesus, thank you that you are timeless. But thank you for letting our methods be timely. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us now. So my friends, at this time, we get a chance to remember Jesus, that timeless message of his grace for us. This bread represents his broken body that was broken for you and I. We take and eat in remembrance of Jesus. This juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Would you join me and stand as we close our service today? Father God, we are so humbled to be in your presence today. So often we just kind of go about our days and we bump into people on the streets and we just think, God, it is what it is. But Lord, may our eyes potentially be a little bit more open, realizing and appreciating where we all are at, but also looking for those, just those little subtle doors that you open for us to be able to share your message of love with other people. Whether it be through a life experience, whether it be through a word we might use in the line at the coffee shop, or maybe just being present and aware of those people around us at work, Lord, would you give us an opportunity to be able to reach these generations for you? But may we never water down or alter the message of your grace. May we just focus on you at all times, but look for timely opportunities, different methods to tell people of you. Father, we know that we can't do that on our own, so Holy Spirit, would you prompt us and guide us as we leave now? Encourage us as a church and as people to go into this world and be light for you. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for entrusting us with this mission. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good week. Don't forget, it's Benevolence Weekend. If you can, tag you're it.